Now this morning we're going to have a study in the closing verses of the book of the Revelation. That will be in chapter 20 from verse 6 to the end. Then for our final message this evening, God willing, I hope to deal with what I like to term practical issues relative to the coming of the Lord. Keep that in mind for tonight. Practical issues relative to the coming of the Lord. This morning we'll go to the closing portion of the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. The actual prophetic part of the book has closed at the end of verse 5. This is a kind of postscript where the writer sums up almost all that he said. Of verse 6 of chapter 22. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. When I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, may enter in through the great gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of these verses. So here we come to what I like to term the epilogue of the book of the Revelation, the final words. You know, sometimes when you write a letter, you've completed the message, and then you P.S. And you write in your P.S. with a little special. Seems to me this is the P.S. of the book of the Revelation. Not that the Holy Spirit forgot. Oh no. The idea is that the message of the book of the Revelation has been concluded, so far as its prophetic outline is concerned. Then the Spirit of God takes up, as it were, the writer and brings them to this final word, the conclusion of the whole matter. And I suggest that right here, in these concluding verses, we have words of counsel. Verse 6. We have words of comfort, verses 7, 12, and 20. And then we've got words of caution, verse 9, verse 11, verse 15, verses 18 and 19. Then we've got the words of the crowning benediction in verse 21. Now, let us look for a moment at the words of counsel as we read them in verse 6. He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servant the things which must shortly be done. These sayings are faithful and true. And now I know that most of you are familiar with your Bibles. The moment you read about sayings being faithful, your mind immediately goes back to Paul's letter to Timothy. And perhaps you connect that with the day that you learn to love the Lord. You learn that old familiar text, this is a faithful saying, unworthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It may be that prior to the day of your conversion, you were in confusion of thought. Religion to you was a kind of strange word. It meant putting on a face, putting on a pretense, attending a place of so-called religion, and going through the motions of religious activity. But somewhere lying deep in the soul, there was that was lacking. You realized that externals were not the things you were looking for. You wanted something more satisfying. But just which way to turn for it, you weren't sure. Then there came the day when you realized that the Word of God was a reliable message. Here was God's record concerning His Son. These things are written that you may know, and that you may have life through believing. And you came to that point, it was like a revelation to you, when the light of the glorious Spirit of God shone in. And you saw everything clear, as it were, that what was written in the Word of God was reliable. It was faithful. It was a solid foundation on which you could stand. Something on which you could build for eternity. Now, you didn't know very much about it. But not all the powers of earth or hell could have shaken you from that first satisfaction that came to you. You may not be able to explain it in words, but you knew that a transaction had taken place between you and God, and you had something solid. You know, I remember once preaching on the sands at a place called Rhyl in North Wales. I wasn't scheduled to preach. I was passing through that day and had a friend with me who was a good singer. And we stopped off to see some men who were holding open-air meetings. So they said, since you're here, you'll sing and you'll speak. So I spoke on the sands for a short time. And some of you can recall what these things are like. You stand out on the sands and you have 200-300 people sitting around, some on their chairs, some with sheets on the sand and sitting round. Now you have some sitting up on the wall of the esplanade. Oh, I would say we had about 400 or 500 people there that day listening. And when I had finished preaching, the man who was conducting the meetings got up on the desk and he said, now look, he said, you've been listening to the message that I have in my hand here, quite a number of little booklets called the Gospel According to John. Said, if you'd like one of those little booklets to read, just come down and get one. They're there for the taking. But he said, you had to come and get them. And he said, if you'd like to have a conversation with any of us, come and tell us. We'll be glad to tell you more in a private way about the way of salvation. And I saw one fellow push his way out through the crowd, away up on the wall. And he came down and down the steps and right over. Her face was beaming. He asked for one of the little booklets, and off he went and took his place back up there beside whom I considered to be his wife. Well, you know, what he didn't know was this. There was a lot of men there who considered themselves workers and counselors, whatever you like to call them. And one of them made his way up when the meeting was finished, and he got elbowing beside this fellow, you know. He said, excuse me, sir, he says, I saw you went down for one of the little books. I said, yes. He said, I'd like to talk to you a little about these. He said, look, he said, if there's an argument you want, sir, I'm not going to argue with you. He didn't know who he was. He says, all I know is this, that for a few years I've been struggling around trying to get something, and I couldn't tell you what it was. But while that man was preaching there, he says, I got it. Now, he says, don't ask me to explain it to you, but I know I've got it. He says, something's happened between me and God. I'm not going to argue with you about it. Good day. That was it. There was no need to counsel him, was there? No, then. You see, now, in plain words, that man seemed to be speaking the truth. He got it. Now, the day you were saved, no one could have shaken you from the fact that you had got some satisfaction and you are planting your feet on the Word of God. But here's the amazing thing with me. I find so many people today going through the course of their Christian experience. There comes a time when their faith is shaken. Someone comes along and upsets them. But I'm glad that when I come to the closing verses of the book of the Revelation, I can still read these words. These sayings are faithful and true. Little girl came to a Sunday school one day, and the teacher was talking to them. And at last she said to them, now do you all have a Bible at home? This little girl says, please ma'am, she said, I have a Bible, but there's no Revelation in it. You see, somehow or another, the book of the Revelation had got lost. She had a Bible with no Revelation in it. And I've come to the conclusion that an awful lot of Christians could buy a Bible without the Revelation in it and be quite satisfied, for they never read it. And do you know that there's a blessing promised even for the reading of this book? And I suggest that's reading it publicly or reading it privately. There's a blessing in the reading of it. These things are faithful and true. I take it that that's referring to the Word of God in general and to the book of the Revelation in particular. So that we take the Word of God, and the revelation of the Word of God is faithful and true. It's reliable. And that which is reliable is readable. I suggest we should continue to realize that the Word of God that we hold in our hand, these words are faithful and true. So that we have words of counsel. Then we have words of comfort. Let us look at the words of comfort for a moment. Verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Then there's something added to that. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now look at verse 12. And behold, I come quickly. Then there's something added to that. And my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. And then look at verse 20. He which testifieth these things says, surely I come quickly. There's nothing added to that except amen. Then a response. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now then, coming to the words of comfort. This throws our mind back again to that wonderful passage in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, where he so beautifully outlines the coming of the Lord. And he concludes that wonderful chapter with these words, Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort. Now, the truth concerning the coming of the Lord then ought to be at least a comforting truth to God's people. It would seem to me that over the past 25 years, this truth has been made a confusing thing. When I was a boy, hardly a meeting passed without the preacher making some reference to the coming of the Lord. Either at a gospel meeting or a meeting for the ministry of the word, some reference was made to the coming of the Lord. And then some men would come and give a whole series. At a conference, I've seen four speakers at a conference, and at least one out of the four would make it his business of giving a message that had to do with the return of the Lord. But I'm sorry to have to say this, that my experience has been over the past 25 years that men who ought to be preaching this truth either are afraid to preach it, or ashamed to preach it, or because they know that there are so many conflicting ideas, they don't want to find themselves falling out with any of their brethren. What a shame. I remember one fellow on one occasion saying, I would rather go through the tribulation with my brethren than fall out with them about it. Well, I said, you and I differ there. I'm not going through it with them. Because the Word of God distinctly makes it clear that the church will not go through the tribulation. And if men are so confused in their thinking that they want to drag God's dear people through the tribulation, I'm prepared to fall out with them about it in order to have them corrected. For this is error. And if men want to teach a partial rapture, I'm prepared to face them on it. You say, is that Christian? Do you remember the time reading in the Word of God that Paul had to face Peter? And he stood him to the face because what he was doing was wrong. And it's just about time, beloved, that we had the courage of our convictions to speak the truth of God as it found the Word. The truth of the coming of the Lord is a comforting truth. But if I started preaching partial rapture to you, or if I started teaching the church would go through the tribulation, that wouldn't bring you much comfort. Suppose I came to you and I said, never mind, brother, cheer up, you'll soon be through the tribulation. That'd bring you a lot of comfort, wouldn't it? Or, cheer up, brother, you'll soon be going into the tribulation. Bring you less comfort there. I say, cheer up, brother, the Lord is coming. Lift up your head. He's coming. Comfort one another with these words. Then one fellow came along one night and gave quite an address on the fact that we wouldn't know each other in heaven. I said, very comforting. Very comforting. Can you imagine it? Where do they get all this rubbish? What's the good of writing to the Thessalonians to tell them who were grieving over the loved ones who had gone on before. Grieving over the fact that they thought their loved ones had gone. They were going to miss the glory of the coming of the Lord. They were going to miss the glory of the kingdom and so on. And Paul writes to them to tell them they've not to sorrow like others who had no hope. But they've to remember this, that when the Lord comes with trumpet sound, the dead in Christ shall be raised. And we who are alive shall be caught up together with them. How would I know I was with them if I don't know them? Seems ridiculous to me. Caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. Of course we'll know each other better when the mists have rolled away. I'm sure we will. It's a comforting truth. Here is the certainty of the great event. I come quickly is mentioned three times in this closing section. Now you remember the words of the wise man, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And here's the threefold cord given in the postscript to this great prophetic book. Verse 7 gives encouragement for correct walk, doesn't it? The little part that comes after it, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." So the coming of the Lord is set forth here, giving us encouragement for a correct walk. But then look at verse 12. "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work, as his work shall be." There, I suggest, we have encouragement for constructive work. The Lord is coming. As we work in view of that, our work should be constructive. Doing something for the Lord, edifying God's people. All ministry should be edifying, you know. In fact, if I or anyone else comes behind the desk or stands up at a meeting and occupies time talking, and what we say, if it's not edifying, it's not worth saying. That's one of the things that should characterize all true ministry. It ought to be edifying to God's people and glorifying to the Lord. So in our work is to be constructive. Verse 20 gives encouragement for continuous watching. "He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly." And so in view of that, we should be watching. The late H.P. Barker, whom some of you may remember, one of the most delightful preachers I think one could ever have listened to, he points out in one of his writings that even back in the four Gospels, it's very interesting to notice that when thoughts of the Lord's coming are introduced, he says that in Matthew's Gospel, it affects our feet. "Go ye out to meet him." Now, if it's affecting your feet, that's your walk. But when you come to Mark's Gospel, it affects your hands. "Occupy till I come." Got to do with your work. In Luke's Gospel, it's got to do with your eyes. "What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." But when you come to John's Gospel, it affects your heart. It's got to do with your worry. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now you see, when you come to the closing portion of the book of the Revelation, it would seem to be these same things are brought out. And so because that the Lord is coming, let us see that our life or our walk is correct. Let us see that our work is constructive. Let us see that we're watching constantly. And in effect, we're saying at night, "Well, Lord, this may be the last night that I lay my head on the pillow at Park of the Palms." Or when you rise in the morning and you look down through those palm trees at that beautiful piece of water down there, say, "Well, Lord, it may be today we'll be in a better place when we go to heaven." It may be the last day, any day the trumpet could sound. There's words of comfort. But then we're also taught in verse 13 and verse 16 the character of the one who is coming. Now, you know, that makes all the difference in the world. Who is this person we're waiting for? Who is he? Well, now, let us look a little at what he says about himself here in verse 13. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Look at verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." Now, who is this one that is coming? What is his character? Well, he says, I am. Oh, I'm sure that throws your mind back into your reading of John's Gospel. Do you remember the number of times again and again he uses this title and says, I am? Before Abraham was, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am. Here is the infinite one. The one that ever was. Remember when Moses was trembling and he said, but I can't go and deliver these people. They'll not believe me. Who shall I tell them has sent me? He says, tell them that I am has sent me. I am. Now, he didn't say, I am what I was not. He didn't say, I am what I shall not be. He says, I am. He is the infinite one, the ever-existing one. He is the great I am. And it comes out again here. Who is it we're looking for? This one that's coming. What is his character? He says, I am. But here he says, I am Alpha and Omega. Now, I never learned Greek. Our brother Willie is an authority on this language, not me. But I do know that Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. And to translate this into American language, he would say, I am the A and the Z. If we were over in Britain, we'd have to say A to Z, which is correct, of course. But you'd say here, I am the A and the Z. The Alpha and the Omega. What do we do with these letters? I don't know what they do at school now, and I don't even know what they teach them. I'm a bit confused about it all. But I know when I first went to school, and I went when I was 5 years of age, we had to. That's the only reason I went to school, because I had to. And I went as long as they made me. Stopped whenever I could leave. But we had a little old teacher in the first class. I can picture her now. She had that long pointer and the blackboard. And the first thing she taught us was what we called the alphabet. Now, we didn't have little pictures to illustrate them. We just had the bare letters, and we had to learn them and memorize them, A, B, C, D, E, F. And so we learned our alphabet. And then she taught us how certain letters were joined together and made certain sounds, such as the T and the H coming together and so on. Then after we were taught letters, you will recall how you were taught certain words, that letters were brought together, simple little words like A-N-D and B-U-T, and you learned simple little three-letter words. And then as you proceeded on in your learning, you learned how that words were put together into sentences. And then with sentences you express thoughts. But this all stems from the idea of an alphabet. And some of our missionaries going into countries where they've never had books and they couldn't write and they couldn't read, almost the first thing the missionary had to do was take the language of the people and bring it down to an alphabet. They had to produce the alphabet first in order to bring that language to writing so that people would be able to write and able to read and be able to translate the Bible into their language so that they could read it. And that is no easy job. Now he says, I am Alpha and Omega. Now you and I take letters, we put them into words, we put words into sentences, and with sentences we convey thoughts one to another. But suppose we take the whole of the alphabet and we make up words in every possible construction. And we take those words and we put them into every form of sentence. And we do our best to describe someone or something with these sentences. May I suggest, here is the one who is indescribable, in the sense that he can exhaust the language, but the language can never fully express him. He's beyond it. He'll exhaust the whole of the Greek language. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And if he can exhaust such a wonderful language, he'll have no difficulty in exhausting the other languages. He's the indescribable one. We're waiting to see him. But he says he's the beginning and he's the end. He's the indestructible one, surely. You see, all things had their beginning in him. All things were created by him and for him and through him, and without him was not anything made that is made. Oh, I sometimes wish I could get into one of those classrooms and tell some of these so-called professors that when they're teaching all this haberdashery about evolution. I believe in creation. Things that have a being commenced in him. In him. All things were created by him and through him and for him, and without him was not anything made that is made. These words are faithful and true. Let us go on believing them and teaching them to our children. It is God that made us and not we ourselves. I've very little time for self-made men. They're a nuisance to themselves and everybody else. God that made us. More than that, he's the first and the last. He's the incomprehensible one. Our human minds are so small, so limited. We begin to think. We think back and back. And we come to a shoreless ocean. And beyond that, we cannot go. Oh, says someone, now that isn't true. You know, we've sent men up round the moon now. So what? They had to come back. They're back to where they started. And besides, do they think they've gone far? The telescopes that men have today have reached thousands upon thousands of miles beyond the moon. And they still confess they've only touched the fringe of outer space. Only touched the fringe of it. It's unlimited so far as our minds are concerned. Why, our minds are vast at the immensity of the things of God. But you know, he's away beyond that. He's the first. You get those fellows that come back to, they talk of the first cause. Well, what was the first cause? Oh, we don't know. Of course you don't know. But a simple believer with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the Word. The simple believer says, well, I don't need a scientific degree to know that the Lord Jesus Christ that I trust, he's the first. He says so. He's the first. He's the last. Well, how will things wind up? Well, there's a lot of speculation about it now. We don't need to speculate. He's the last. And when heaven and earth have passed away, he's still there. And we'll be with him. And he'll bring in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I'm not interested in what men are going to do with their hydrogen bombs. I'm not worried about some irresponsible putting his finger on the button. This old world's going to be here for over 1,000 years yet. So don't get alarmed. So what'll be here when we've gone? The millennial reign is yet to take place. And even if an irresponsible puts his finger on the button, God can put it away in another direction. It can be lost in outer space. This whole world will be here for over 1,000 years. And more than that, after this world has disintegrated, as Peter said, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. First and the last will bring in a new earth, a new heaven, wherein dwelleth righteousness. He's the first and the last. Look at his threefold relationship in verse 16 for a moment. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I, Jesus. I am the root and the offspring of David, too, and the bright and morning star. May I suggest when he says, I, Jesus, there is his relationship to the human race. Isn't that the name that was given to him when he was born? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He wasn't called Jesus up there. He was named Jesus when he came down here. I, Jesus, there's the name that identifies him with the human race. The one who shall save his people from their sins. But he's called the root and the offspring of David. We dealt with that one day last week. Here's the one in his relationship to the nation of Israel. The great son of David, the root and the offspring of David, David's Lord, David's son, the one who shall occupy the throne of his father, his relationship to the nation of Israel. But he's the bright and morning star. Here's his relationship to his church. An old saying that the darkest of the night is always just before the dawn. And you know, it's in that dark part just before the dawn that the bright and morning star is seen. And while most people are waiting for the dawning, waiting for the sun to rise and the new day to be ushered in, aren't we looking for the bright and morning star? And you know, when you see the bright and morning star, it's a harbinger of day. And after the day star appears, then when the sun rises, the glory of the sun eclipses the glory and the brightness of the morning star. And you and I are looking for the bright and morning star. And when he appears and his church goes up to meet him, then that will only be the beginning of things. And then we'll ultimately see him in all the glory as the Son of righteousness. And there we'll share with him in that glory of the meridian sunshine, when he shall be displayed in all his wondrous glory. To us he's coming as the bright and morning star. Verse 20, you have the cry of the church that is waiting. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May I suggest here is a cry of agreement. We're saying, even so. He says, I come quickly, I come quickly, I come quickly. And the church says, even so. We agree. But it's more than a cry of agreement, it's a cry of anxiety. Even so, come. The very creation is groaning. Groaning under the burden of sin. And so we're in agreement. And we're anxious, we're waiting for him to come. It's the only answer to the world's trouble. Come, Lord Jesus. But as a cry of acknowledgement, we acknowledge him as the Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The world doesn't acknowledge him as Lord, but the Christian does. And the church should. This is another truth that used to be well taught. Why are we getting away from these old stable truths? When did you last, in assembly life, in church life, hear a preacher preach to a local church, exhorting them to surrender and acknowledge the Lordship of Christ? I think We've reached the stage where in most cases he's not acknowledged because he's outside the door and he's knocking. And they won't let him in. They're getting on too well with their organization. They don't need the Lord. You see, the organization's doing it all. And they're so well organized, they don't need the Lord. They don't need to pray about it. They don't need to give the Lord his place. He's outside. And so he's saying, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. But if anyone will open the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. But here in this verse, the church is responding. There's the response of agreement, even so. The response of anxiety, even so, come. The response of acknowledgement, even so, come. Lord Jesus. And we're waiting for him to come. There's words of caution given in this chapter, which we will not go into just now. I'll mention them to you. Verse 9 gives a caution regarding worship. A caution regarding worship. I'll just say this, we should never worship idols. That's anything that takes the place of God. We should never worship men. We should never worship angels. But all worship should be exclusively for God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. And him only shall you worship. It's one of the greatest privileges ever conferred upon God's people. To be granted the privilege of coming into the presence of God as a worshiping priest. And to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. You see, when I'm speaking now, I'm speaking to you. I'm seeking to bring ministry to you. But when we come into worship, we're not speaking to one another. We're offering something to God. And that's the reason that when you meet for a breaking of bread service, it's associated with worship. Because we've come to remember the Lord. And in remembering the Lord, if we're truly remembering the Lord, the only thing you can do is worship. How could you remember the Lord without worshiping? When people tell me, you don't come to worship, you come to... Well, how could you remember the Lord without worshiping him? I could never understand that. And so when we come together, it's worship. We're not there to worship men. And you're not worshipping a piece of furniture like a table. You're not worshipping the cup. You don't take the cup and wave it backwards and forwards. That's nothing to do with it. You don't bless the bread. You don't bless the cup. You bless God. You give thanks. And if a man takes the bread and waves it backwards and forwards, then breaks it up in a certain way, he's worshipping the emblem. When you see a man take a cup, perhaps some of you saw it at a certain funeral service that was put on television. You see this man lift it up and kiss the cup and wave it backwards. What are you doing? Making an idol of it. Now you and I should learn this, that we've not to worship idols. And we've not to idolize a piece of furniture. We've not to idolize the emblem. It's only bread and only wine, yet to faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine. And the hymn writer said, we give thee thanks, O God. And what a privilege it is for God's people to come together as worshipping priests, to offer up their worship. And let's see to it that we'll never worship idols. And we don't worship men. Mustn't worship men. All worship should be exclusively for God. And Daniel notice verse 11 gives a caution concerning habits of conduct. You'll think these out for yourself. Verse 15 gives a caution regarding eternal loss. Verses 18 and 19 give a caution regarding tampering with God's word. We're living in days when men are tampering with God's word, changing words here and there to suit their own purpose. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not the only folks that have done this. They've done it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and says the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness book. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was our God. But I told them that wasn't in the original at all. That's not a translation. But they're not the only people who have done this. Others have been doing a similar thing. Leaving words out, putting words in, altering words to give a different meaning. Let's be careful. I make use of translations. I think it's a good thing to make use of translations. But let us be careful of tampering with the Word of God and leaving out what should be in and putting in what isn't there. Words of crowning benediction, we must take these. Look at them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Remember I said one morning last week that the New Testament starts with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It finishes with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this grace? Well, Paul says we know it. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be enriched. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. May I suggest this, and I cull this from another who's now dead and gone, so I have a right to use it. I'm sure he wouldn't object. Grace, he says, Christ's birth was a manifestation of grace. So it was. His life was a movement of grace. He moved in the steps of grace all the time. His lips were a mouthpiece of grace. Grace and truth came from him. His death was a monument of grace. Calvary, grace there, its wondrous victory gained, and love endured its last. How often have you sung that? His death then was a monument of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. See how it finishes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. See how he sums up these titles at the very close of the book, the Lord. His eternal deity and position must be acknowledged. He's Lord. But he's Jesus. His perfect humanity abides eternally. He carried perfect humanity back to the glory. He's the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. His official identity as God's anointed one, he has been anointed above his fellows. I wonder, shall we this morning sing two verses of a hymn? It's number 2 in the hymn book. And there are 3 tunes given in this book to this hymn. Where's our pianist? Is she gone? Well, there are 3 tunes given. My preference is for number 3, but we can't sing that, I don't think, today. We need an awful lot of different parts coming in. The first tune given for number 2 is the one you usually sing, but I'm going to ask you to sing what's called the second tune down there, Miles Lane, at the bottom of the page, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And we'll sing the first and last verses only, that little tune at the bottom of number 2, Miles Lane. And we'll stand and sing the first and last verses.